So we're going to take a walk through that story together of what all happened back on that day and get a feel for what was going on and why. I'm hopeful that it'll give us a little bit firmer foundation for understanding all that happened in the week to follow that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. So please find your notes in the bulletin, and then we'll pray and dive in. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the means you provide through your Spirit to understand it and apply it in our lives. Sometimes there's a lot of moving pieces, but we trust, Lord, that you will help us to understand what's most important for us to understand, and we'll respond as you want us to. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the fairly few events, actually, that are pretty fully represented in all four Gospels. You know, there are some parables and some stories and some events that you might find in only one Gospel, sometimes maybe in two or possibly three. But it's actually not all that common to find something covered to this extent in all four Gospels. Now, one thing that skeptics of the Bible and critics of Christianity will try to claim is that the differences you find in how that story is represented from one Gospel to another are evidence that it can't be true. But the exact opposite is actually the truth. The differences that we find are enriching our understanding of the truth, not causing conflict. The things that are these subtle differences don't mean they got it wrong. It means collectively together, they got it even more right. Because you put those pieces together, and it's like four people looking at an elephant from a different direction. You get a better picture than you would if you only had one witness telling you what they saw, what they experienced. You know, total uniformity of a story coming from multiple sources that's absolutely identical is oftentimes actually an indication that it's artificial, that it's even false, potentially. If you've ever seen any of these, I've seen a number of these in recent years, clips of mainstream media using exactly word for word the same phrases to describe something on the same day, because somewhere they got the script and they all read exactly the same thing over and over and over and over again, identically. That's not independent perspectives. That's parroting the message that someone gave them to speak, and they all do it the same. The reality is those variations of perspectives give us a richer understanding of the truth. And I'm hopeful we can find some of that as we look at it today. All right. Now, first of all, I want to give you a sense of where things were that were happening here. This is a current day view using Google Maps looking at that area. In the big circle, you see Old Jerusalem. That's basically what was inside the walls of Jerusalem, right? So think of the Jerusalem of Jesus' day would have been roughly that square mile there. Now, Jerusalem, if you were to visit there today, is way, way, way bigger. It expands way out to the west and the north of what we see here. But this was Jerusalem of that day would have looked similar to that. And you can see Mount of Olives is a little more than a mile to the east, and a little less than a mile further is Bethphage, which is, it isn't on the map here, but Bethany is very near Bethphage. And so we've already read part of the narrative this morning, but these are three key locations that relate to the story that we'll be looking at. This is an artist's representation of what Jerusalem probably looked like in Jesus' day, if you were looking at it from probably somewhere around the southern slope of the Mount of Olives, looking across the little valley over at Jerusalem. You know, we don't know for sure exactly, but that's a pretty good idea. That's likely what they might have seen as they were coming up over the Mount of Olives and traveling toward the city. A view very much, something very much like that. Now, if you were to look at Jerusalem today, a little bit different perspective. This is maybe looking at it if you were standing more on a southern, or a northern, I should say, slope of the of Mount of Olives, looking down at the city. You can see there's an awful lot more complexity there that goes far beyond the old city. But that's kind of the picture to have in mind, right? Is they're approaching from the east, they're coming up the Mount of Olives, and then they go over the peak and they go down into the valley, and then they walk into Jerusalem. A total of about a 2 mile walk, right? From Bethany, where they started, to arrive at Jerusalem. So now let's pick up at the story of the arrival of the king, right? Now I've pieced together those four gospels in little sections to make sure we represent those different perspectives, and I'll try to point them out as we go. But let's start with Matthew, starting at chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, now having been in Bethany the night before, right, we just read that, Jesus had been anointed by Mary with oil during that time, and the next day off they went to go to Jerusalem. So they have left Bethany, and they're just coming up to Bethphage on this 2 mile walk to Jerusalem. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus was approaching Jerusalem from the east, passing through Bethphage, coming from Bethany along the way. Now, he really didn't need a donkey to ride. He just spent the night two miles away. He's used to walking up to 25 miles a day, right? That was normal in those days. He's just walking 2 miles up over the hill, basically, and down into Jerusalem. And just a short distance from Bethany, he stops and says, hey, two disciples, go get me a colt to ride. He's not doing it because he needed the ride. He's doing it because of the symbolism. He knew that it needed to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah. And we just read this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now this colt, by the way, was young enough that it had never been ridden before. That's mentioned specifically elsewhere. So that kind of explains why the mother would be brought along. If you've ever been around horses or donkeys or ponies or anything like that, it's not uncommon for mom to come along when the baby is pretty young. In fact, more often it's the baby coming along with the mama, right? But in this case, it's the baby, it's the colt that's needed for Jesus to ride. Having never been ridden before, he's fairly young, so mama came with. Now John, if you notice, didn't mention that. He didn't even mention that the disciples went to get the colt for him. It says in John that Jesus found a young colt. Well, he did when they brought it to him. And John didn't mention that the mother was there, but she was. It's okay that they told the story a little bit differently. It's still the same story. It's not so much that kings would normally travel on the back of a donkey. That's not really so much of why Jesus needed to fulfill this prophecy. Typically, they would have actually been riding on a horse, like a war horse, something majestic and representative of their role. But the purpose here was for Jesus to come in a different spirit than a typical king. Jesus came in humility and peace, not in majesty and war, right? It's a very different picture. Now, most people expected the Messiah to be the other kind of king. Most people expected the Messiah to be a political conqueror. But Jesus came in on a little donkey, a colt of a donkey, peacefully, quietly, with no pomp and circumstance, just quietly wandered those 2 miles down the road into Jerusalem. Remember, though, we know from Revelations, I don't have it to pull up right here, but in Revelations 19, when Jesus comes back next time, he will be a conquering king and coming on a white horse. He will be coming as he deserves to come. But in this case, he was coming to fulfill prophecy as the lowly, humble servant king, right? All right. Now, Matthew 21 goes on in verse... Sorry, he wasn't listening for a second. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, both, and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees, Mark says from the fields, by the way, and spread them on the road. Well, that's why we have palm branch or something similar to palm branches on Palm Sunday that we wave around. Now, what was the meaning of that? Well, first of all, putting cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on isn't surprising. Again, if you've ever been around horses much, if you just ride on a horse bareback, whatever you ride is going to be fairly dirty by the time you're done, probably, right? Especially if the horse gets sweaty. Well, this little donkey probably, you know, wasn't exactly a show horse being cared for and brushed constantly, right? So he's probably on the dirty side. Putting a cloak on to ride is not a surprise at all. Now, you notice it says they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Okay, so they put a cloak on the mama too. It doesn't mean that he rode both of them like some kind of a circus performer, right? He's not an acrobat. They might have put cloaks on the mama and put something for her to carry on top of her. We don't know all the answers, but there's nothing about that that contradicts the story. Now, why did the crowds spread their cloaks and branches onto the road? You know, that seems a little more odd. Well, that reflects back to a practice from all the way back in the book of 2 Kings. And as it says here, this is with King Jehu. They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So they were recognizing Jesus' kingship by putting cloaks, maybe not so much the ones that went on the donkey, but the ones that went on the road and the branches that went on the road. It was kind of like laying out the red carpet for the king to arrive. Now, keeping in mind, their view of the king was different than what Jesus truly was. But they recognized him as king nonetheless. And then in John 12, we shift from the honor of the king to the influence of the king. Meanwhile, this is back in John. We read this just a few minutes ago, but I want to highlight a couple of things. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. In other words, in addition to killing Jesus. For on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him, Jesus. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Well, Jesus influenced many things and many different people in many different ways. So let's think about what kind of influence he had. On this day, there were actually two crowds involved. There was one crowd made up of people who had been with Jesus for a while. They had witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead. Right? He often had an entourage of people following him everywhere he went. That's one of the crowds. The other was made up of people who heard that he was approaching Jerusalem, and they'd come out from Jerusalem to meet him. So Jesus is traveling from Bethany through Bethphage, up over the Mount of Olives and down to Jerusalem with his normal crowd following him. And there's another crowd coming from Jerusalem, coming out to meet them partway. And those crowds were probably thinking a little bit different things. You know, they came out to see, as he approached Jerusalem, they'd come out to see him, but also to see if Lazarus was with him. They wanted to see this man that had been raised from the dead. That was quite a curiosity. It was a prophetic sign that something very, very special was happening. Lazarus had lived, died, and been raised back to life in Bethany. That was his hometown, right next to Bethphage. So it seems logical that he would be with Jesus, and he had stayed with him the night before. In fact, for many, it seemed to have been that miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus that attracted them even more than Jesus himself. Wow, there's Jesus, and wow, there's Lazarus, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. So why did the chief priests think they needed to kill Lazarus too? Because clearly, Jesus wasn't the only show in town. People were attracted to see Lazarus too, and it was influencing them away from what the chief priests stood for. They were competition. Jesus and Lazarus were both competition for the focus that they wanted to have as chief priests. There were also two different types of opponents. So one of them, I just mentioned, the chief priests. They were, remember, the Sadducees. They were the ones who were responsible for the temple and doing all of the sacrificial things, right? That was one crew that was planning to kill him, and they saw the influence of Lazarus' resurrection. The other opponents were the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw Jesus as competition also, in the sense that they wanted to follow Jesus and see Lazarus more than they wanted to listen to the Pharisees. They didn't like that. They didn't like sharing the spotlight. So the easiest way to fix that, of course, was to kill them both. That was the theory, right? Normally, Sadducees and Pharisees argued about a lot of things. In this, they agreed. Jesus had to go, and so did Lazarus. So we go from the influence of the king to the praise of the king. What we normally think of on Palm Sunday. In Luke 19, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. So as they crested the peak and they started to go down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Isn't that odd? It doesn't say because Jesus was there. They praised God because of all the miracles they had seen. So their focus wasn't really on Jesus as Messiah yet. They were still enjoying the show, it seems. Matthew 21:9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, which means save, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Psalm 118 is where that's drawn from. Psalm 118 says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And Luke 19:39 and 40. There it is. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So the people are basically praising Jesus, probably not truly as God yet for most of them, more as just a fantastic person and the fantastic events surrounding him. Some of them maybe recognized him as a Davidic king, but most likely more as a political figure than as a savior. But now they're saying, you know, you got to stop this. It's not right for people to think that you are a king, to think that you're the Messiah, to think that you're anything somehow better than us. But the reality is it was true. Jesus said, if they don't praise me, if they don't cry out, the earth itself will do it. This is a big deal, Pharisees, and no, I'm sorry, I will not tell them to stop. It's kind of his implied message. The Pharisees who saw Jesus as their competition felt that he should correct his disciples because they were clearly mistaken. To think that this humble, peace-loving Jesus riding on a donkey's colt could actually be the Messiah, that's not what they expected. But Jesus indirectly points out that even if he chose to quiet them, the earth would do the job. The rocks themselves would cry out. And then the tears of the king. Only Luke records this. As he approached Jerusalem, so remember, they haven't even gotten to Jerusalem yet. This is all happening basically on the Mount of Olives up to this point. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So they missed it. What did they miss? God coming to them in Jesus. Jesus had arrived. God had arrived on the scene, and they missed it. And as a result, there would be consequences. And as you recall, Jerusalem was conquered, and one of the ways that would happen, when it says they will build an embankment against you, they would build earth ramps up against the walls that would allow them access to the top of the wall and to do what they needed to do to conquer the city. So Jesus was looking ahead. He could see the past, present, and future all at the same time. He knew what was coming. And he was quietly, I think, grieving on his own here. This, I don't think, was spoken to the crowd. I think this was maybe spoken under his breath, primarily him seeing Jerusalem as he crested over the mountain and could see Jerusalem in front of him, and he was grieving what was coming. All because they refused to recognize that God had arrived, that Jesus was truly the Messiah they'd long waited for. Then we want to think about the identity of the king. Matthew 21 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, so he's finally getting to the walls of the city, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds who were traveling with him answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now Jesus finally enters Jerusalem. The questions about his identity continued, and the answers probably varied, with some recognizing him as a Messiah of some kind, most likely political, the conquering king type of Messiah. But others were more interested in his roles as a prophet or a miracle worker. Here, what did they describe him as? As a prophet. Well, yes, that was true. But he was so much more. Mark adds to the story. He says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, isn't that an odd verse? It kind of sounds like he kind of went into the temple, just kind of checked it out and said, I'm going to go back. But no, what was he just doing just prior to this? He was grieving over what was coming in the city. In this verse, without quite directly saying it, I think what was saying is he went into the temple and witnessed the corruption of what was going on in the temple and was already grieving what he would be doing the next day. That's when he went in with the whips and he chased people out of the temple the next day for selling things in the temple and just corrupting what was supposed to happen in that sacred place. So he went in, saw what was going on, and turned around and walked 2 miles back to Bethany. So he didn't stay long, it doesn't seem. You know, it's not like he'd never been to Jerusalem before or to the temple before. He wasn't just trying to get his bearings in an unfamiliar setting. He was looking at the spiritual condition of the temple, a problem that he came back to correct the next day. But for now, he turned right around. He went back the 2 miles to Bethany and likely to the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Right, Lazarus, I should say, where they had started this whole day. And I'm sure he returned the donkey and her colt. Right? He said they'll be right back. And they were. So that's the day. That's the story. John adds a little more. He says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. We've heard that many times in these last months, looking at the Apostles' Creed and elsewhere. The disciples just didn't get it until much later. They had glimpses, they had hints of what was going on, but they really didn't understand how it all fit together until much later. They really didn't figure it out until after he ascended back to the Father and the Holy Spirit had arrived to help give them the insight that they needed. So who did everyone think Jesus was? Well, some thought he was a teacher, some a prophet, some a miracle worker, some a religious competitor. Some thought he was a political king and Messiah. Some probably thought he was just an amusing or entertaining or confusing curiosity. He was just the interesting thing to do today. Depending on who you asked, he was probably all of those things. But it seems that a very few truly recognized him as the one who had saved them from their sins. That picture didn't become clear to them until later. Peter had said it, but I'm not quite sure how well he understood it. And shockingly, just a few days later, these cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, turned into crucify, crucify, coming out of the same mouths. Think of that transition in just a few days. If you've never really decided who Jesus is to you, this week is a great time to ponder that question deeply. On Thursday evening, we'll celebrate the Seder meal, and that represents that Passover meal that started this week, essentially, with Jesus and his disciples, and all the symbolism that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and our Savior. There's still some open places at the table, so if you have others that you want to, if you'd like to attend, or if you'd like to invite others, Feel free to look at doing that, but please let me know right away, because we need to know probably today to set up our table assignments and such, to make plans over these next few days to be ready for it. And next Sunday, we will look at the significance of the man on the middle cross. And what happened a few days later is he provided the means to totally change the lives and eternal destinies of every person on the planet. So next week, Easter Sunday, the man on the middle cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for all that your word has to share with us, Lord, when we dig in and piece it together to understand what was going on in those days that Jesus was ministering here on earth. We pray that you would help us to continue growing in our understanding and how that impacts our lives now, so that we can be fully prepared for the day when it comes, that we join you where you are, Lord, and look back at all of this and see it all and how it all fits together in every detail. Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of the service and throughout this week in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to hymn number 78, The Old Rugged Cross.
Exchange.